Well, good morning. Good morning. I don't know about you. I love this place. I love this people called Southwestern. And the two favorite days of the week for me are Tuesdays and Thursdays, because we get to gather as a seminary and college community in this place for the purpose of worship. My friends, worship is at the center of what we do here. It is a way of our own formation. And at the center of that Christian worship experience is the proclamation of God's word. What a joy it is for me to continue proclaiming God's word among us this morning. I trust that you have come with a great spirit of expectation this morning. I wonder, how do you come into worship? Do you come ready to receive? Do you come ready to be convinced? Do you come ready to be transformed by the power of the Word of God through the Spirit of God at work in our lives? I hope that you have come with great expectation, not to hear certainly from me this morning, but to hear the Spirit of God speak through the Word of God in our lives. If that's the case, let's invite the Spirit to do that work in us. Would you pray with me this morning? Oh, Father, we do come expectantly. We know that you are the giver of good gifts. We know that it is your heart's desire to shape us and to form us through your word this day together as a community. God, we come as a hungry people to your table. Would you feed us? Would you nourish our souls? Oh God, we come thirsty this morning. We know that the only thing that will satisfy the deepest longings of our soul is Christ's righteousness. Oh Father, we make a promise to you even now that we will hear, that we will respond, that we will be convinced, and that we will repent and live in obedience to your word. Do all that we ask and more among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, perhaps you are like me. You have had moments in your life where when you looked at them in the rearview mirror, they were more consequential than you first suspected. Maybe it wasn't a relational experience or vocational, perhaps emotional or physical, but ultimately these moments became life-shaping. Sometimes these moments are beyond our own personal encounters. Maybe they are geopolitical concerns or natural disasters or systemic failures, all of which can have overwhelming effects in our life. Whatever the case is, in my experience, we ought to take note of those moments. What I would call a rearview mirror analysis, it needs to take place. Could something have been done differently to protect, to redirect, to repair? Well, these are the questions we typically ask, and they're the kind of questions we really ought to be asking. Well, I want to suggest to us this morning that the church has been living in such a moment in the last decade, with ever-increasing intensity in the last few years. From sexual abuse cases to pastoral leadership failures, the church, it's been rattled. Listen, one question that we normally ask is why? What was the catalyst in a particular situation? Listen, sometimes I think it's hard, difficult to discern the reason. At other times, it's quite flagrant. It's open and obvious, willful rebellion against the Creator God. Well, in the past week, I took a few minutes to read through some headlines and some articles related to what the church has been experiencing. From the Wall Street Journal to Forbes, The Atlantic to USA Today, The New York Times to The Washington Post, from Christianity Today to the Baptist Press, the stories, they're similar. People are being harmed. The church's witness marred. The effectiveness in the church is waning in certain communities. And what I found often at the center of these stories is failed pastoral leadership. A leader who lost his way. A leader who became more consumed with self. A leader who was more concerned with self-gratification rather than God glorification. And hear me, the churches are reeling from its effects. Well, in addition to the question of causation, we must ask, how do we, in a place like this, how do we shape the next generation of Great Commission leaders so that their highest aims are loving Christ, sharing the truth of the gospel, and making the bride more beautiful? Certainly the answer to that question requires much. But for the limited time we have together this morning, we're going to follow the Apostle Peter's guidance through the letters that he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. He writes 1 and 2 Peter. As he does that, he intends to prepare a people to live holy in a culture that is hostile to the gospel and to Christianity. He intends to shape their identity so that they might rightly understand themselves as, he calls them elect exiles, redeemed sojourners in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, as living stones, as we've recited today from 1 Peter chapter 2, as suffering servants in chapter 3 and 4, and then as partakers in divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the identity that he's trying to shape and foist upon those who follow Christ. But not surprisingly, he also recognizes that central to this endeavor is the need to shape the shepherd leaders who serve as stewards among these churches. This is why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he writes, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." He then proceeds to describe the actions and the attitudes that it's going to require to do that with excellence and beauty. These few sentences that he gives us provide for us clarity to what it means for us to pasture the people of God, to shepherd the sheep of God. But I think it's worth noting that these instructions, these few sentences, are sandwiched between two passages. The first on one hand that speaks to the opposition from the culture, and secondly, the text presses back against and says that indeed that the leaders can expect satanic opposition and attack in their lives. You see, Peter knew that unless the shepherds led well while remaining faithful to Christ and his gospel, the influence of the church would be marginalized. And for our focus, I really think Peter understood that unless a shepherd leader has a right understanding of his redeemed identity, he will be plagued with doubt, with confusion, with temptation. And those three, think about it, doubt, confusion, and temptation, they become the perfect trifecta, leading minimally to poor leadership in the church and maximally to destruction and downfall. I suggest that we need to listen to Peter's instructions this morning as we seek to be a generation of Great Commission leaders who serve Christ and his bride in holiness and in humility. I suggest that we need to listen to Peter's instructions this morning so that we might know that our identity as shepherd leaders is rooted, our identity is rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So in light of that, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to look primarily at verse 1 and 2, but we will read through verse 4 this morning. Well, if you are able and you have found that text, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We do that as a way of acknowledging that God is King and that His Word has absolute and total authority in our lives. Hear what the Apostle Peter has to write, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when, oh, I love this, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me ask you, if you only had a few words to describe yourself, particularly your leadership, what would they be? He's gracious, she's kind, he's generous, she's strong, empowering, intuitive, visionary, humble, servant-oriented. Oh, all those are great descriptors. Maybe let me ask the question a different way. How would you want others to describe you and your leadership? Over several decades, Peter, I think, had been shaped and formed through his relationship with Christ, through his training, through his experiences, through his interaction with the people of God. And by the time we arrive at this writing, who he is and how he leads is deeply rooted. Peter gives us five descriptors in 1 and 2 Peter. Out of 8 pages, some 2,800 words, Peter chooses 5 words to self-describe about who he is and what his leadership looks like. Apostle, slave, fellow elder, witness, and partaker. We find those last 3 descriptors in our passage this morning, and as we examine them together, I want to challenge us. Let us evaluate our lives and our ministries against those markers of identity, against those descriptors of Peter's leadership. The one who calls himself an apostle in the first introduction to his letter and slave in the second, he knows that there's a particular disposition required in the oversight ministry in which he has been entrusted. And as we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he is not only an apostle operating with a servant mentality, he sees himself as a fellow elder. He says, I exhort the elders among you as, what? A fellow elder. Oh, my friends, don't miss those 2 words. I think it's significant that he uses that label, since he's already noted his apostleship back in chapter 1, verse 1. It's an apostleship that would have recognized him as likely a first among equals of all the apostles. It's important enough, this idea is important enough for Peter to resort to what I would call word construction. Nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere else in ancient literature do we find this idea, this word, fellow elder. It's almost as like he's imitating Paul here, and Paul's use of the term fellow worker. It seems here to be a mindset, an approach to ministry for Peter as he's intentionally avoiding using language that's going to elevate himself. Instead, what does he do? He speaks of himself as a fellow elder serving with these other men in these Asian churches. Perhaps like Paul, it's a way for him to elevate these men. Peter is also likely, I think, doing something else. I think he's expressing some empathy with these guys. He knows that the work that they have ahead of them is difficult. He knows that the culture is increasingly being oppositional to Christianity. He also knows that the evil one has put a target on their backs. And he knows that the evil one will attack them. So he expresses empathy with them as he speaks as being a fellow elder. But I think he's doing a lot more than that. I think he's doing more than elevating and empathizing with these pastors. It seems to me that he is reinforcing a shared model of ministry. Well, this is no surprise for Peter. He served with 11 other during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was counted a part of the inner circle of 3. Peter knew no other approach to ministry. Oh, but how many of our pastors today in church life only know isolation? They have only ministered as a solo pastor in their context. Listen, may I strongly suggest that this model is antithetical to the way we've been made, and more importantly, I think it falls terribly short of the Bible's prescription of shepherding ministry in the church. Peter is simply echoing what Paul writes. The shepherding model is to be a shared model of leadership. In short, a shared model is to be a localized, biblically qualified plurality of elders, plurality of pastors. We, like Peter, should know nothing else. Listen, for some, it's going to take time. It's going to take time for you to pray for and to identify and to equip men who will serve as fellow under-shepherds alongside of you, but it is worth your investment no matter the size of your church. You cannot do this great work on your own. It is too weighty, and you are not that good. Listen, there are so many reasons for leading together. Complementarity of abilities, encouragement, deep friendship, distribution of responsibility, and don't miss this one, accountability. How many of our fallen church leaders would still be serving today if only they had perceived themselves as fellow elders and lived transparently and with accountability? Hear me, friend, not one of us is immune from doubt, confusion, and temptation. And as we've said, without the regular rehearsal of who we are in Christ and who we are as His servant amongst the people, we may well find ourselves on a road to downfall and to destruction. Whether you serve in a smaller church setting or a larger one, I think the temptation is exactly the same. To isolate. To not see yourselves as a fellow elder, as a, more broadly, a fellow leader. But as the only leader who matters. Whatever ministry role you have, may it be conducted together, not separately. Peter continues by describing himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And a witness he is. It was, after all, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit used to give life to the church. It was his words to Cornelius that expanded the gospel witness to the Gentiles. But even prior to that, it's Peter who first confessed Jesus as the Christ. So Peter's reputation as a witness of Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection is more than fitting. Not only does Peter point toward his self-identification as a witness here in verse 1, I think he's reminding the elders that they too, along with their flock, will be participants in Christ's suffering as they boldly proclaim gospel truths. Pastors, ministry leaders in the room this morning who have shepherding responsibilities, please, I beg you, do not miss being shaped by these words of identity. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. Can that be said of you today? What about the last 7 days? Have I been a bold witness to the sufferings of Christ? Where are we in this? Do we wake up each day with a passion to proclaim the gospel truths, to speak of how Christ suffered and died in order that our sins would be atoned, that we might have life and have it abundant, that we might have eternity in His presence? Oh, that's what He did for us. Is that identity as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, is it at your core? Is it at our core? Oh, this seminary has been marked by a spirit of evangelism and discipleship. It's known for it. Praise be to the God. But may it be in our individual lives as well. You see, at the core, Peter is a witness. He believes the role of the shepherd includes the necessity of seeking lost sheep. Resounding in his heart and mind are the words of Jesus telling the story of the 99 and the one, the necessity to leave the 99 and go find the one. And when he finds him, he brings him back, and there's great rejoicing because of the repentance and faith of the new believer. Listen, what Peter is doing here in these few words, I think, is he's simply echoing the global mission with which Jesus entrusted him in the early church. And now he is reminding a generation of church leaders that they are to be consumed with a global mission. He has confidence, as did Paul, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's a word of hope that must be proclaimed even in the face of opposition and outright coming persecution. He, my friends, is not afraid to be bold in his witness. Yet somehow we have become afraid to speak, afraid to tell the story of redemption, afraid to tell our story of regeneration. Listen, 2 out of every 4 SBC churches are declining. 1 out of every 4 SBC churches are plateaued. Right now, it takes 60 SBC church members to see one baptized. Somehow, we no longer see ourselves as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And maybe, just maybe, it's because we fear opposition, suffering, retribution, and even persecution. You see, Peter knew that the churches in Asia Minor might have the same inclination to withdraw as cultural opposition increased. But he's shaping both the people and the leaders so that they might endure any momentary struggles for the sake of the glory that is to come. And that is exactly what he looks forward to as he declares that he is a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Peter announces that he lives every day with an expectation that the suffering he's currently enduring will end in glory. As I read the Gospels, 2 of the most formative moments in Peter's life and leadership were the Mount of Transfiguration and the Restoration and Commission scene. 3 times. By the charcoal fire in the high priest's courtyard, Simon Peter denied Jesus. 3 times by the charcoal fire on the seashore, Jesus asked Peter whether he loved him. Peter answers, you know, in the affirmative, and then Jesus does this amazing thing. He draws a direct connection between Peter's love for him and the responsibility to shepherd and to care for his sheep. It seems this is what lies behind his instructions in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Be shepherds. Be shepherds among God's flock that is under your care, because you are willing, as God wants you to be. The conversation did not end on that seashore until Jesus revealed to Simon Peter the high cost of his commission. And after making that clear, listen to what he says to Peter. Follow me. It's going to cost you, Peter. Follow me. And indeed, following Christ cost Peter his life. Jesus offers here no apology for this fact. Instead, he simply declared the reality of what it would mean for Peter to live as an under-shepherd who rightly imitated his model shepherd. The commission that he received, follow me, feed my sheep, and die. That commission must have been etched on this young shepherd's heart. And it should be etched on ours as Christian leaders today. Hear those words again. Follow me, feed my sheep, and die. My friends, that That is the commission of the church leader, of the pastor, of the ministry leader, of the Christian leader. Follow, feed, and die in the name of Christ. 3 decades after Peter's death, Clement of Rome penned these words. He says, because of jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars were persecuted and fought to the deaths. There was Peter, he specifically speaks of, who, because of unrighteous jealousy, endured not one or two, but many trials. And thus, having given his testimony, hear this, he went to his appointed place of glory. It's this place of glory that becomes Peter's eternal motivation. You see, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he had been a mere observer of the glory of Christ. And as he writes now to these fellow elders, he's longing. He's longing to be a full participant in that glory. I think on that mount that day, his imagination was richly captured. His heart was fully motivated because of the glory that he had seen. As he writes this letter, the theme of suffering preceding glory is prominent. So he describes himself as both a suffering servant and as a partaker or sharer in the future glory that is to be revealed. And listen, Peter's not the only one who will have the privilege of glory to come. So will the elders and the other believers in the church. And don't miss what we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. I think there's this incredible, encouraging word spoken specifically, in my estimation, to the shepherds who faithfully fulfill their commission. Here it is. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let that promise sink deep in your soul. It's that unfading crown of glory that ought to motivate us in our kingdom service. Not public accolades, not the number of social media followers, not speaking invitations, not book sales. No, they are all temporal and they will fade, my friends. But we are promised the unfading crown of glory. May we not be leaders who chase after the idols of the moment and fail to embrace the glory of eternity. All too often, we see church leaders fall to the wayside because they do not endure. Oh, I think there are many reasons for it, but I fear all too often it's because they have a temporal view rather than an eternal view. Let me pause here. I want to remind us what we see Peter doing in these letters. I think he's preparing a people to live holy lives amidst a hostile culture. He does so by shaping and forming the believer's identity, reminding them that they're redeemed sojourners, that they're living stones, that they're suffering servants, that they are partakers in the divine nature of God. But he knows that he must shape and form the identity of the shepherd leaders as well. And he does so by self-describing. He says that he is a fellow elder, a witness, and a partaker. And if that was his intent in those churches, we can have confidence this morning that the Spirit of God intends to do the same thing in our own hearts and lives. That he intends to shape us as his followers, to shape us as the leaders of his church. So let me return then to the question we began with. How would you self-describe? Did Peter's descriptions appear in your list? Do you operate with a shared model of leadership as a fellow leader? Are you consumed with the global mission of making Christ's name and atoning work famous among the nations as a witness? Are you driven by an eternal motivation centered in the glory of God as a partaker of that glory that is to be revealed when the chief shepherd, Christ Jesus himself, returns? Hear me, friend. Temporal accolades will fade, but the crown of glory is unfading. Be warned, fear must not win the day. Our commission is to follow, feed, and die if necessary, all for the sake of gospel witness. Be warned, isolation will lead to destruction. We are called to be fellow laborers in the Father's vineyard. So, what changes? What changes are needed in the way you live and the way you lead? Do you need to find yourself more committed to a shared model of leadership? That you would work with fellow laborers, fellow elders, fellow servants? Do you need to be more consumed with and actively engaged in the global mission that Christ has given to his church? Do you need for your heart's affection to be more pointed toward the eternal motivation rooted in the glory of God? Oh, listen, having heard the words of the Apostle Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, I pray that you will never, and that I will never forget, that our identity as shepherd leaders, as ministry leaders, is rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, who intends on blessing us with the unfading crown of glory if we will remain a faithful, diligent group of Christ followers. Oh, my friends, may the news about the church in the coming decade be about the good news of Jesus Christ. May we set a different path forward. And for that to occur, you and I, we need to remain faithful and bold, holy and humble shepherd leaders. May it be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the table that you set before us this morning. We're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for how each word matters. We're thankful for our calling to salvation. And Father, in this place particularly, we are so thankful for our call to special service and kingdom work. Would you shape and form us that we too might be fellow laborers, that we too might be great witnesses, bold, unapologetic witnesses. Oh, and that we too would long to be a participant in the glory that is to be revealed when the chief shepherd returns. Help us to be holy and humble, faithful and bold. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.